The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 3. Before we begin our Bible study, though, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound. And after that, we will conduct the Lord's Supper, because this is the first Sunday of the month for us. So let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together in time to study your word and to do what we're commanded to do, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord converted the Passover into the Eucharist, which we call the Lord's Supper. It's the only ritual that's authorized for the church age, and we do it in remembrance of him as commanded. There's no command on when to do it. You can do it once a month, you can do it once a Sunday, you can do it twice every other month, but it is a command that we have to fulfill. And the purpose of this ritual is to see whether we can concentrate for X amount of time on the work and the person of our Lord and Savior. So Christ took the bread and he broke it and passed it out, and he said that this bread would represent his body. And that means, of course, that Jesus Christ was qualified to go to the cross on our behalf. He was perfect. He never committed a single sin, either an actual overt sin or a mental sin. And therefore, he's qualified. If he would have committed one sin, he would not be qualified to bear the sins of the world. But he did not, and yet he was tempted, of course, far beyond anything we can imagine. So the bread represents his perfect humanity. Let us take the bread and eat. After he passed the bread out, the Lord said that the wine would represent the work on the cross. And, of course, the work on the cross was the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He bore our sins in his own body for 3 hours on the cross, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And then when that was over, he said, Tetelestai, which means mission accomplished or it is finished. The wine represents the judgment of every sin that every human ever did, which was slammed into his being. And so he commanded that we should take the wine and drink the wine in remembrance of the work that Jesus Christ performed on our behalf on the cross. When he was asked by the disciples on one occasion, how can anyone be saved if you can read our minds, he told them, you're not saved by what you do, you're saved by believing in what I'm going to do for you. And this is exactly what the Lord did for us as he died on the cross for our sins. That's the minus side of salvation. It means that salvation is available to any human. All they have to do is say, I take it, I believe it, which takes one speck of faith more than none at all. Let us take the cup, let us drink in remembrance of our Lord. Now that we are prepared for Bible study, let us turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. We continue our study in the book of Revelation. And of course, this was written to John while he was on the island of Patmos, John's the last surviving apostle. And when John completed this book, the canon of Scripture was closed out. The Holy Word of God is completed. There's nothing to be added to it. And of course, there's nothing that can be subtracted to it. So we start in verse 1. And it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? Now, Sardis is one of these seven cities in Asia Minor. Ephesus is the headquarters. And the angel here refers to the messenger. We saw that the word angelos, when you transliterate the word, it refers to an angelic being. When you translate the word, it means messenger. And here it should have been translated instead of transliterated. It should be to the messenger of the church in Sardis, right? And the messenger of who is who? That's the pastor teacher. So this is directed to the pastor teacher, who's charged with oversight of the congregation and, of course, providing the spiritual food to the congregation. And it says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, Again, the seven spirits refers to these angelic beings. Now, these could be teaching angels, and I taught in Revelation chapter 1 that they were teaching angels. That's one of their missions. They could have been teaching angels, but we know for sure that these angels are oversight angels. We know that demons are headquartered around the world, and they're headquartered in every major capital. They're also headquartered in certain of the churches. We saw this in our study in chapter 2, that Satan's throne was set up at one of the churches, which means he had a high interest in that particular church. Why does Satan have a high interest in that particular church? Because there was a lot of positive believers. But on the other side of the coin, of course, there are saved angels, and their responsibility is to counter Satan. We saw this in our study in Daniel, where Gabriel said, look, I've got to go back and fight these two demonic senior angels, and Michael's going to help me. So, although these angels in the Old Testament could teach, and we've seen that doctrine before, where angels did teach doctrine to certain individuals, the primary mission of these angels is to be oversight angels. So they're headquartered. Every major church has apparently an oversight angel that's responsible to keep that church together, to keep demonic forces apart, and to counter the demonic forces that are concentrated around a positive church. So that's the main mission of these seven spirits. And they're assigned by God, the Holy Spirit, at these churches. And so this letter is associated with these seven spirits of God. And the reference, of course, to these seven spirits of God were first introduced to them in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And it says the seven spirits who are before his throne. And of course, the throne is the throne of God, and these are the seven spirits that are assigned to protect that particular church. So every believer has guardian angels, the wall of fire around you. And then at a church, when you gather together, there's a special cadre of angels that are on constant duty to protect that church, to keep it from being destroyed, because Satan would love to destroy any type of a positive church that's out there on the earth. That's his number one priority, or one of his number one priorities. So it says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The stars refer to the pastor teachers, as we studied that before. In fact, this was interpreted to mean pastor teachers in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the messengers are the pastor teachers. And it says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. I know your deeds. Obviously, Christ and God the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal. They knew long ago what this church would do and how it would act and not act. And here, of course, it says that God knows their deeds, and that you have a name, a reputation, that you are alive. In other words, they have a reputation that this is a church that's teaching Bible doctrine, and that it's on the right track and things are going well. But in reality, though, what are they? Well, in reality, it says, but you are dead. And the word death here means their operational death. They're not putting out Bible doctrine. The pastor teacher is not putting out Bible doctrine. Instead, he's doing what many churches do today that we're familiar with, of course. They have programs, and they're doing things. They're getting people involved. And they divide themselves up into little classes, and they have Bible studies, and lots of singing, and lots of dancing, and clapping of the hands, and brother this, and sister that. So they had the outward appearance that they're holy, quote-unquote, but there's no Bible doctrine being presented. So the reputation is that they're a very vibrant church. They're a growing church. And look how many new members we have. And we're attracting people from all over San Antonio to come to our big mega church. And it must be nice, because why are so many people coming here? And therefore more people come there. But what are they teaching? What's coming out of the pulpit? Nothing. There's no Bible doctrine coming out of that pulpit. So they have a name that they're alive and they're growing and they're vibrant, but really they're dead. Verse 2, wake up. And of course, the wake up here is a command. Wake up, because you are definitely on the wrong track. You're asleep. You're not doing what I want you to do, which is to teach Bible doctrine, to learn Bible doctrine. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. There is some Bible doctrine being taught at this church. Something remains of the truth. They haven't totally gone off into the tules. And it says, which were about to die. You're teetering on the edge of having this church wiped out and rubbed out and scattered. So it's almost there. It's about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. They're not moving towards maturity. That's the deeds that you're supposed to complete. The Christian way of life has nothing to do with programs. It has everything to do with learning Bible doctrine. The Word of God, the mind of Christ, the very Spirit of God through the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they're supposed to do. And they're not completed. They're not completed. They are lacking in that regard. They've transferred their attention to the things of the world. And I call it program churches, where they have little programs for people. Verse 3. So remember that you have received and heard. So remember what you have received and heard. So they did get Bible doctrine. They got some straight Bible doctrine in the beginning. And so they received it. And they heard it, akouo, and keep it. You've got to keep it. The rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. You cannot coast on the Bible doctrine that you learned 2 weeks ago, and I'm now going to coast along, and that's all I need. I've got it. I don't want to hear it again. You need to hear it until it comes out of your ears, and then you might even remember it at that point. So, and then, of course, we have the word our friend repent, metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, and that means to change your mind. Change your mind or what? Well, Jesus Christ will lower the boom on you. And the boom is called divine discipline, which culminates in the sin unto death. You'll be in heaven. You'll have a resurrection body, but that's about it. And you had every opportunity because you had straight Bible doctrine teaching. In verse 3, we know that because it says, remember what you have received and heard. Remember what you've received and heard and keep it. Keep it. It's something that you own. It belongs to you. Guard it. And then repent. Change your mind. And the first step towards that, of course, is rebound and then keep moving. Now, rebound doesn't make you spiritual. Excuse me. Rebound makes you spiritual, but it doesn't advance you on the maturity gauge. You can be a baby believer and in fellowship, which means you're spiritual. Or you can be a mature believer and be spiritual. You can be a baby believer and be carnal, and you can be a mature believer and be carnal at any given time. The rebound technique only puts you in fellowship. It gives you the opportunity to move forward, but it doesn't make you spiritual in terms of maturity. It makes you spiritual in terms of being in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And so we continue with verse 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, and of course the if here is a third class condition, maybe they will, and maybe they won't. If you do not wake up. Wake up, obviously, the word for wake up means change your mind. Repent. Change your mind. Kick to the curb all these program things, all these little songs and dances, and ask yourself the question, is the pastor teacher teaching me anything? And if the answer is no, it's time to fold your briefcase and go to another church. And God, the Holy Spirit, will provide you, if you're positive, with a pastor teacher. And so it says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know of what hour I will come to you. Now, in the ancient world, when someone came like a thief, this is an idiom, they didn't slowly climb a ladder and sneak into your house and, you know, quietly enter the house. They came in a rush, usually be a gang of thieves. They'd come in with about, four or five people. They'd burst through the door. It's a quick hit and run. You'd come in, grab, and run because the houses weren't that big, and you got out very quickly. And so Christ is going to come very quickly with divine discipline. Grace always precedes divine discipline. There's always a period of grace. For example, the Jews were under divine discipline, the fifth cycle of discipline, from the time that Christ was crucified until the time the Romans destroyed them, obliterated the temple. That was a 40 years grace period to give them a chance to turn around and change their mind. Noah, they had 120 years to change their mind when Noah gave them the gospel. So God always allows grace, which precedes divine discipline, both collectively and individually for all of us. And so that's what Christ is saying. This is what he's saying to the pastor teachers there. I'm about ready to lower the boom, but you still have this grace opportunity to change your mind. And at what hour I will come, you don't really know, but I will come with discipline. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis. Now, Sardis, of course, is the city. It's a very wealthy city, and it was known for setting stones and jewelry and gold mining. A lot of gold mines around the city of Sardis, and that's how the city grew up in that context. So a lot of wealthy people lived in Sardis. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments. And, of course, the word for spoil is a derivative of our old friend, and the word here is moluno, M-O-L-U-N-O. And what does that mean? Well, that word was used when you take a stinking chamber pot of human excrement and you threw it out the window and it hit one of the pedestrians. They would scream mulayo, and this word, of course, the noun is moluno. Or they'd also say the derivative miaino. So these are all words that very much describe someone that is rejecting Bible doctrine. You have soiled your garments with human excrement all over yourself. Doesn't smell very nice, doesn't look very nice, and God has nothing to do with human good. That's what God thinks about human good. We saw this in Isaiah chapter 64. He's not impressed with all the programs and all the I love Jesus and singing songs and clapping and jumping up and down and having a holy look at people and inviting them over for fried chicken dinner when really you have nothing in common with them, which is hypocrisy. If you don't have anything in common with another believer, just tell them so. Look, I don't have anything in common with your hobbies, with your interests, and and just move on to somebody that you do have something in common with. The most obnoxious people you'll ever meet are going to be believers, and of course, the most bizarre people you'll meet are believers that reject Bible doctrine, because you will stand there with your mouth open and say, really? You reject Bible doctrine? And yet they're born again, they're saved, but that's the vast majority of Christians. They do not want Bible doctrine. They don't want it, and therefore they don't have it. And they are going around with mental attitude sins, which is on the inside, and on the outside they're covered with human excrement. And they've soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. And this is a few people. They have not soiled their garments. These are the mature believers. And they will walk with me in white. And of course, white stands for purity. Walk, the word is peripateo, which is a lifestyle. They're still alive. If you're positive towards Bible doctrine, you're walking with God and you're wearing white. When you're in fellowship with God, you're wearing white. When you're out of fellowship with God, you're not wearing white. And of course, this refers to someone that is a mature believer. Now, that doesn't mean the mature believer is perfect. Obviously, they're not, because they have the old sin nature. They will continue to sin from the area of their old sin nature that has that dominates. We saw that in the lust patterns. But they are worthy. Why are they worthy? Because they're doing what they're told to do. It's not that hard. One, you identify what God tells you to do, and just do it. It's not that hard. And yet, most people, of course, they reject it because they love the darkness more than the light. And what is the darkness? Themselves. They have a higher opinion of what they think than what the Word of God says. They want to do what they want to do. And therefore, that's exactly what they do. And they somehow think in their arrogance that God needs their help. God needs me to do something for you. And all of this stems from the fact they have no idea who God is. They have no idea who God is. And therefore, if you don't know who God is, then you can't really assess yourself very well, because you have a high opinion of yourself and a low opinion of God. Like, he can't do it. Really? And of course, when they realize that God is absolute perfection, then it kind of puts the scale of values in place, and that tells you what you are, which is nothing. So the fact that you might be this or that or the other thing in reference to another believer, and it may be true. You may be more mature than another believer. You may be a better citizen than another believer. One believer may drive by and somebody's car's in the ditch. They don't do anything. Just keep going. Another believer might stop and get out and help the person out of the ditch. Which one's better? Well, in God's eyes, neither. We are both covered with human excrement because we're imperfect beings. The issue is that, are we capable of loving God? Not whether God's capable of loving us. And therefore, you have to, in verse 3 of chapter 3, you've got the Word of God, you heard it, and you keep it. So these persons, that are the ones that are worthy, are the mature believers. But it doesn't mean that you're better than a believer that's not worthy. You're exactly the same in God's eyes. He loves all believers exactly the same. The issue, again, is only the mature believer can love God. They can reciprocate to a degree. And of course, how do they do that? They reflect God. They reflect God's viewpoint and God's light and God's Word. But you can't reflect what you don't know. That's true. If you don't know any Bible doctrine, you can't reflect anything. So you have to know the Bible doctrine, and then you apply the Bible doctrine. And that's why, in our preface to Bible classes, I've adopted Colonel Thieme's preface, "Rightly Divide the Word of Truth." That's all we have to do. We've got to figure out what it is, and we rightly divide it. So they are worthy. They're going to be in white, and that's because they did what they're told to do, which is really a little thing when you think about it. God gives you the time to live. He can take us out tomorrow. So the very time that we have, is given to us by God. And what are you going to do with that time? And of course, your day is divided up into segments, as is my day. It's everybody's day. Some time to sleep, some time to eat, some time to watch the boob tube, and sometimes to do this, sometimes to do that. But you've got to carve out time for Bible doctrine. That's the number one priority. Everything else pales into nothingness. Verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. This is a language of accommodation about rewards. Who's the one that overcomes? And what does it mean to overcome? Well, you're overcoming the cosmic system. Because everything and his brother will pull against you and say to you, do not learn Bible doctrine. And these are human forces. They're demonic forces. And it's you. There's three forces in the doctrine in our handbook. We have the doctrine of opposition. You know, who is opposing you? Well, your opposition comes from these categories. You are, I think I call the doctrine of enemies. You are your greatest enemy. Satan is your enemy. And of course, other people can be your enemies. Members of your own family can be very much your enemy. As the Lord Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in the truth, and I will set mother against father, husband against wife. And then, of course, when that occurs, what do you do? Well, I'm going to separate from my family. No, that doesn't mean physical separation. It means mental separation. You can still be with that obnoxious member of your family every day. You simply apply agape, which is love, impersonal love. Did you ever notice that the Ten Commandments are all overt commands for overt sins? Not a one of the Ten Commandments deals with mental attitude sins. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Doesn't address the mental attitude sins. And that's where the stuff is really swirling around in the human brain, is the mental attitude sins. What covers the mental attitude sins is that one commandment, that you shall love your neighbor. Oh, wow. Well, that addresses all the mental attitude sins. And that means the obnoxious person that's in your periphery. How do you do that? Well, you use the problem-solving devices that we've studied many times. A faith rest technique, hope, and of course the ultimate, the crown jewel, which is agape love. Agapao is the verb. As a noun, rather. Agapao, impersonal love. All the emphasis is on the subject, which is the Bible doctrine in your soul. And you realize that that person that's obnoxious, that's obscene, or whatever it is that bothers you, if they're a believer, God loves them as much as you do. But they're a loser believer. And of course, you must overcome. And you will get these tests. And you have to overcome the test. And you have to move forward. You cannot grow without test. And you'll get the small test of the mosquito. And then progressively you get the bigger test until you get one that I call the shotgun in the face with both barrels. Then what's going to happen to you? Well, then you reach into your soul and you pull out what Bible doctrine you have and you rely on God and you realize that you are totally hopeless, helpless. You're saved by grace. You can't even live by grace. Okay, so you're going to overcome in verse 5. He who overcomes, it says, will thus be clothed in white garments. So over your resurrection body, you will get a white garment of some sort. This is a translucent some type of a covering over the resurrection body. And it's a special recognition that you reached maturity and you held the high ground. So in other words, taking the high ground is one thing, and then holding the high ground. And then, of course, we have other letters and messages and phrases of accommodation where you will be a subject matter expert witness entered in the trial against Satan. And God will call you out as a subject matter expert witness. He overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Well, the book of life, of course, is mentioned many times in the scripture. It refers to the fact that every human's name is written in the book of life when they are born. When they're born, God the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. When we're born the first time, we are given by God the nephshema, the breath of lives, and we become living beings. Biological life is not human life. But when we are born, we receive human life. We become a living being, and our name is said to be in the book of life. Revelation chapter 20, we'll have more to say about this, but it's also referenced in Daniel chapter 12, 1, Philippians 4, 3, Revelation 3, 5, Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8, Revelation 20, 12, Revelation 20, 15, Revelation 21, 19. So the book of life is this book. And of course, if your name is blotted out of the book of life, that means you died without accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And therefore, you're going to be judged out of the book of works. And we'll get to that in Revelation chapter 20. But obviously, your name is not going to be erased out of the book of life. And this is just starting at the very foundational issue. Not only will your name not be erased out of the book of life, but it says, and Kai, which should be but here, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So you are going to be announced and presented in the court of heaven. So from the high, from the lowest guarantee, which is your name won't be blotted out, they're going to announce your name in the court of heaven. And of course, in the ancient world, if you had someone that did something special, like a knight, you would come forward and they would be addressed and presented to the court. And the king would be sitting there and recognize this knight for doing some fantastic deed. And of course, that knight would then be rewarded with lands or certain special privileges or a new name. Or if they're not a knight, they could be knighted at that time. So you too will have that honor. You're going to be presented. And the presentation is going to read something like this. I'll tell you exactly what the presentation is going to say because the Word of God tells us in Matthew. It's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things." We studied that in Matthew. What's faithful in a little thing? What does that mean? What's the little thing? Learning Bible doctrine. Of course, you all answer that one very quickly, because you've been here for several years. It's learning Bible doctrine. That's the faithful in a little thing. Oh, but God needs my help to build this. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He doesn't need your help to do anything. Never has, never will. You need God's help. All of us need God's help. And of course, we're aware of that fully. So you will be presented before the court of heaven and before all the angels. And that's quite a statement. Verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And of course, this is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is always mentioned, because the Holy Spirit, the job of the Holy Spirit is to present Bible doctrine to those believers that are positive. Make sure they get the pastor teacher. Make sure that their guardian super angel, which you could call the oversight angel, is present at the church. Okay, you're going to be assigned to this church. This church is going to pop up in the year, 1955 in Houston. And therefore, we're getting all the logistics set. We're going to have to assign a couple of divisions of angels because it's going to be something. And Satan's going to oppose it with everything he's got. And we will be there to fight him toe-to-toe. So there's an unseen angelic conflict that rages all the time. And if we get a glimpse of it, it would be quite interesting to see what type of weapons they're using. It'd be fascinating. But we know that it occurs. And the Word of God tells us that it occurs. And sometimes maybe you'll see a rip in the fabric and get a glimpse of it, as Daniel did. Daniel was told straight up, here's what's happening. These demon angels, this prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia, these cosmocrators, I've got to go back and fight them. And now we're told in Revelation that the church has oversight angels, senior angels that are responsible for protecting the congregation. And what do they need protection from? Demons. And Satan himself and his vast armies are arrayed against anyone that's positive to doctrine. But you can just laugh at him because we know the doctrine. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. They don't have a chance. Well, why do they keep fighting if they don't have a chance? Because locked in arrogance, you cannot reason with them. And Satan is a genius. But he's locked in arrogance. He is the most arrogant creature that's in existence. And when you are arrogant, there is nothing that will change your mind. The truth of anything escapes you. You are simply arrogant. You cannot be wrong. You are not wrong. You don't care what the evidence is. I've already made up my mind, and I will never change my mind. And that's locked in arrogant. And God says, what? I make war against the arrogant believer. That's divine discipline. But I give grace to the humble believer. The truth has nothing to fear. The truth will always be there. If you're a humble believer, you're open to listen to other ideas. Okay, I'll listen to X, Y, and Z. But I look at those things through the prism of the Word of God. And the prism of the Word of God tells me what to do. But if you don't have the prism of the Word of God, you obviously don't know what to do. You can be sucked in quite easily. And that prism, in one word, is grace. Grace. When in doubt, apply grace. That's what it is. It's always grace. Okay, so back to our verse in verse 6, chapter 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who has an ear means, do you have any positive volition at all? Is there anybody home? Hello? Anybody home? I think that movie was Back to the Future. McFly? Anybody home? And that's basically what they're saying. They're knocking on their head. And that's what divine discipline does. It's a 2x4 upside your head. Anybody home? Is there any positive volition somewhere bouncing around? And then we will go back to verse 7. We'll go forward to verse 7. That's the message to the church at Sardis. Now we're going to the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Well, you know that Adolphos means brother, right? And philos is the strongest word for love. It means, I love you, the object. So here we put the two together. We've got the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. So, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Again, this is the messenger. This is the pastor teacher. Why are these letters addressed to the pastor teacher? Because the pastor teacher's job is to put out Bible doctrine, not to fiddle around with various issues that have no meaning whatsoever. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. So he who is holy. Well, obviously he who is holy is God himself. Holy refers to all the attributes of God. That's what the word holy means. It refers to all the attributes of God. He was holy, who is true, who has the key of David. And this church, by the way, was founded in 189 BC, and it was famous for its wines. It's about 28 miles south of Sardis. So all these churches are in the same general region. This particular church lasted the longest of all the churches that these letters are written to. It was extinguished in 1379. It lasted until 1379 when the Muslims came in. So this church lasted well over 1,000 years. And there are Jews in this church, there's Christians in the church, and there's Romans. They're all living together, and there's a lot of positive volition. And this positive volition lasted a very long time in the church at Philadelphia. So he who is holy, who is true, who has a key of David. The key of David, of course, is a synonym for the maximum blessing to a mature believer. David had maximum Bible doctrine, and David did a lot of failures. Now, the reason we get down on David, of course, is that we kind of got a little video camera following him around with the Word of God. But if we get a video camera in any one of us, we could shock people too. We'll just play back your tape. And of course, you might say, well, I haven't been alive that long. Okay, well, we'll just do your whole life like we did David. And you see all sorts of shocking things. Well, I never murdered anybody. Yeah, but if you think it, you're guilty of murder because I'm God and I can read your mind. And we could find some things that would shock the legalists that you did, I'm sure. We could find some things that would shock the folks that are into the lascivious crowd. But we just happen to follow David around. And David did some shocking things, and perhaps that's why it's good to follow David around, because he's a blueprint. If David could reach maturity and hold the high ground, anybody can. And David did a lot of rotten stuff. He failed many, many times, but he utilized that word, the grace provisions of God. So, God gives without strings. God doesn't have any strings when he gives. When he says you're saved, you're saved. There's no strings, but you got to do it. No, you're in. Once you're in, you're in. And in terms of rewards, when you reach a certain level, you will have that level, even if you crash and burn, the sin unto death. So if you got to the level of corporal, you'll get your corporal stripes. It's the grace of God. Now most people say, oh, that's not fair. If you want to take that away from you. No, the Word of God doesn't say that. You will get to that level. But there is a level, based on my study, that you reach a certain level and you can never go back. You will never crash at a certain level. So once you reach a certain threshold, you can still sin, obviously, but you're not going to crash and burn a certain level. Now, Paul was right at this level when he crashed. And he went into reversionism. He went to Jerusalem. And in the book of Philippians, he says, I realize I did not reach this level. And we see in 2 Timothy, though, he said, I'm well past that level now. And I'll never crash and burn again. So very quickly, from the time that he was arrested and put under house arrest in 68 A.D., he achieved the highest level here, and he never went back. He sinned, but he never went back. He never crashed. So when you reach a certain level, you cannot crash. You can sin, like Job, but you're not going to crash and burn and go all the way down. But before you get to that level, yeah, you can do a spectacular crash and burn. And David did that. But David came back. When David wrote Psalm 22, where was he? And what was occurring historically? Well, when he wrote Psalm 22, he was an older man. And his son, his favorite son, Absalom, had revolted and driven him out of Jerusalem. He had a very few followers that were sitting around a campfire, and all was lost. The army had turned against him. He had just a few loyal followers, and that's when he wrote Psalm 23. Because Psalm 22 is a prediction about our Lord. But Psalm 23 says, as we should study that one day, but yea, that I walk through a death-shadowed valley, because he thought he was going through the death-shadowed valley. That was it. His favorite son turned against him. He'd been driven out of Jerusalem. Army turned against him. It's all over. But he came back. He came back. He was reinstated as a king, and he lived many more years. And had achieved, obviously, when he wrote Psalm 23, that level of maturity. Whatever name you want to call it. Colonel Thieme used to call it super grace maturity. Or surpassing grace maturity. But once you reach that level, apparently you cannot crash. But up until that point, you can crash. And if you do crash, you will have whatever you were. Sergeant, corporal, we're using military terms, captain, whatever it is. You'll be rewarded at that level. But that's it. That's all you'll get. Now, when it does say that there is a passage that speaks to the fact that an unbeliever, even the little bit that the unbeliever has, we said this in Matthew, will be taken away from him. That's true for the unbeliever. What little bit does the unbeliever have in time? Well, they have laws of divine establishment. They found a nice spouse. They got a nice job. They have wealth. And they've accumulated things under the laws of divine establishment. So they have X amount of happiness. But even that little bit's taken away. Because in all eternity, they will be separated from God. And liberals don't like the idea of hell. It runs them the wrong way. Oh, then get out your scissors and cut out hundreds of passages from the Word of God that speak about hell. In fact, Jesus Christ himself spoke about hell many, many times in the gospel. It is a real place, and it's separation from God, because God cannot have fellowship with anything that is less than perfection. Can't do it. And that would be any person that rejects Jesus Christ as Savior. They cannot be saved because they rejected him. That's the unpardonable sin. So, back to our folks in Philadelphia and the key of David. Has the key of David. So, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. David received these rewards. The key, obviously, the lock is David. The knuckle-headed David. The key is Bible doctrine. And Christ has the key that made David great. It wasn't David that made David great. It was Bible doctrine that made David great. That's the same key. You can say the key of and fill in your name. Who opens and no one will shut. Nobody. What God does, nothing can shut. And what God provides, nothing can turn against in terms of salvation or the Christian way of life. And who shuts and no one opens. Once you're dead as an unbeliever, there is no purgatory. There's no second chance. That's it, according to the Word of God. Once you're dead as a believer, there's no second chance to get to maturity. You've got one shot here in this life, in this mortal body, and it's not very long on the game clock. But it doesn't take very much to get to maturity. Not very much at all. Just consistent intake of Bible doctrine and persevere. We're going to see the word persevere in verse 10. We've seen it about 20 times already in Revelation. You persevere. And then verse 8. I know your deeds. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Again, Christ knew all about us billions of years ago. Knew that we would fail. Made provisions for our failures. So in other words, Christ wants you to get to here, which is 4-star. And we are here. We're born. Now, the quickest distance between two points is what? Straight line. That would be very nice. So God, of course, has the straight line in mind for every believer. And that's what he wants to happen. That's the will of God. But he knows that we're going to be going down here and up here and then come back here and over here. It's like a musical score and all over the place. So knowing that what we would do in time, he has made provisions for that. And as long as we're on positive volition, we can ultimately get there. We can get to the goal. And that's called the grace of God, where he turns cursing into blessing. Every time you deviate from what God wanted you to do, as long as you're still alive, you can still get there. You can still get there. But God didn't want you to go here, he didn't want you to go here, and he really didn't want you to go down here. But you did it anyway. But then you rebounded, and God said, okay, you rebounded, I've got you coming back to the line. That's why I'm crossing the line here. I'd be crossing it a lot more. I got you coming back to the straight line, even though here was the point, you took the long way. You took the long way, and you did this, did that, but I can still make it happen. I can turn that cursing into blessing, and then I know other people that you're going to come into contact with. And knowing that, I'm plugging them into here to get them on a straight line. I mean, it's very complex, obviously, beyond something we can scribble on the board, but that's the concept. And God is God. God knows how all these things are put together, and his will be done. As long as you supply the positive volition and you're alive, you can get there. So looking around, all of us are alive. All of us can get there. And so if you fall off the wagon, or whatever term you want to use, if you're still alive, you rebound and you can get right back on this plane. So you could have reached this thing maybe in 6 months. Instead, it took you 60 years. Now, was it the will of God? No, he didn't want you to take 60 years. But knowing you're going to take 60 years, I've got other things that I'm going to take up the slack here. Like Paul. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he said, I want you to go to Rome. I ain't going to Rome. Really? I'm going to Jerusalem. So Paul got 4 years in confinement. 2 in Jerusalem and Caesarea and 2 in Rome. But God turned cursing into blessing. That's when he wrote the prison epistles. Philippians first. And then Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we have the Word of God. So God turned Paul's cursing into our blessing, knowing that we would need these things. But that wasn't the directive will of God. So God would have still got those letters out. The Word of God would still be completed. But knowing what would happen, Paul took the long way to the barn. But he got to the barn. So when it says, I know your deeds, behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is the doctrine of the open door, which is in your handout. That's one of my favorite doctrines because that's what you pray for. God opens the door. So if you want to be the cat's meow for the world, well, maybe God will open that door for you. If you want to be, you know, whatever it is you want to be, God might open that door. But the key is to go through the door that God opens. So you can pray for an open door. I pray for an open door that I can use my Bible doctrine to witness to so-and-so. Because if you're a believer, then you obviously want other people to be believers. It's very funny when I do a lot of interviews, people say, well, you know, the Muslims are trying to evangelize the world. Well, I say, well, I would like to see the world evangelize myself for Christianity. I can't fault them for trying to spread their doctrine if you believe in it. Logically, that's what you would want to do, isn't it? Now they're wrong and they're going to hell, and I'd love to have an open door to tell them so, using my own wonderful personality, and sometimes that door opens. So you can pray for an open door. If you don't think you're doing service for God, then ask God for an open door to give you an opportunity to do service or whatever it is, or to evangelize people or to do this or to do that. But God opens the doors. We don't open the doors. When you start opening your own door, you're going to have trouble every single time. So it says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door. God put before them the open door, whatever that, for what he wants them to do. I'm going to give you an open door. Now, God doesn't give open doors to loser believers. He only gives open doors to mature believers or believers moving towards maturity. Because God counted Paul Pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. That's why Paul was so greatly blessed, because he studied Bible doctrine. And therefore, the door was open for Paul. And Paul would pray for open doors. So God will put an open door before the mature believer to use you. But God uses prepared people. If you're not prepared, He's not going to use you, except as a punching bag for some mature believer because you're so obnoxious. And therefore, you know, you'll be a punching bag. So, the open door, and no one can shut these doors, obviously, because you have a little power. What's a little power? They're studying Bible doctrine. It's always a little thing, a little power, a little bit. You don't have to do a whole lot. God will multiply whatever you do a millionfold, and that's what grace is all about. A little power. We got to mention Jeremiah 17, verse 5, which says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man for your problem-solving devices." You trust in other people, you're cursed. Trust in God. And if God knew you billions of years ago, what's the deal? He's already done it. It's already done. It's already done for you. All you got to do is claim the promise, and that's faith rest, which is a problem-solving device in its own right. You have a little power and have kept my word. That's the little power. They've kept His word. They heard it. They kept it. They didn't cast it aside as garbage. And have not denied my name. Not denying my name means you've got Bible doctrine, you're rightly dividing Bible doctrine, and you're moving forward. You're doing what you're told to do. Verse 9. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Now, who is this synagogue of Satan? Who are these people? The synagogue of Satan, these are Jews that were hostile to the believers. And, of course, we know from our study in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, all Israel is not Israel. Just because you're born physically a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. Now, all Israel is not Israel. Only believing Jews are the true Israel. Only believing Jews are the true Israel. And many Jews have said, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israeli, I'm going to heaven. No, you're not. Not all Israel is Israel, and that's what Paul said when he wrote the book of Romans. So the synagogue of Satan, obviously there's a synagogue there, they're full of Jews, and they're very antagonistic against the Jews that are believers that are going to listen to Bible doctrine in the church. They say that they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. You're not Jews. You're bastards. And it says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So some of these Jews in the synagogue are positive. And they will become believers. And they will see the truth. And that's going to occur. We saw this in the book of Acts. We had one Jew that was persecuting Paul. Later on, we're introduced to the same Jew as a very mature believer. At one point, he was very antagonistic against Paul and the doctrine. So some of the Jews are going to get divine discipline. And this is called crisis evangelism. Like Paul. Paul was a Jew, but it took a big old stick upside his head to activate his positive, or to accommodate his positive volition. He built up so much scar tissue on his soul. So apparently this is the good news. Some of these Jews are going to bow down at your feet. They will realize what they've been doing, persecuting the true Jews. And that will occur. Verse 10. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." The word of my perseverance. That's the key to the Christian way of life. Take it in doctrine, take it in doctrine, take it in doctrine. Here a little bit, there a little bit, every day. Moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. Perseverance. "I also will keep you from the hour of testing." That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. And all believers will be kept from the hour of testing, because the rapture means that there will come a time when living believers are taken off the earth. We will join the dead believers in the church age only. And we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the 7 years of testing, the tribulation, will occur. And they will not be in that. But these Jews, these Christians, Gentiles and Jews, that are now one, because there's no distinction once you become a believer in the church age. You're not a Jew, you're not a Gentile, you're not a male, you're not a female. You're in union with Christ. They were anticipating the rapture in their day. They were looking for it. We're looking for it today. And they had nut jobs in their day that were given the prediction. Well, it's going to be in the year 102 AD. It's coming. I've got the stars are lined up. They're not there with my telescope. And of course, we get nut jobs today that the rapture is coming next week. And they've been saying that stuff since I was a kid. Probably 7 years old, I remember some nuts running around saying that stuff. And it's always been out there. But nobody knows when it will occur. It could occur now. It could occur in 500 years. So don't get suckered into buying some idiot's book because they figured out the key of what is happening, brother. It's just not true. The Word of God says nobody knows. They were anticipating it then, and that's called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred then. It could occur right now. And then verse 11, we skip from this doctrine of the tribulation, and we go straight into where it says, I am coming quickly. Well, this is, Christ now comes in divine discipline. And we saw that in the church at Sardis. I'm coming to you with a big, huge whip. We use that term in Hebrews. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. I will chastise you as a father to a son. What's the purpose of divine discipline? To get you oriented to Bible doctrine. To see if there's any positive volition that we can work with to get you back on the right track. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, these are believers that are moving towards the crown. We're going to study the doctrine of rewards. We haven't quite done it yet because we're still getting lots of language of accommodation about the white stone, the translucent uniform, the presentation of the court in heaven. We'll talk about all these, and if you want to sneak ahead, you can go to the doctrine of rewards in your handout. But this crown is, there are three crowns that are going to be awarded to believers. And these are high decorations. They're called Stephanos, not Kronos. Kronos is the actual crown that we think of in our Anglo-Saxon tradition. But in the Roman tradition, they were called Stephanoses. And they were awarded to people at the games. And they were also awarded to military officers. They would be made out of straw. They could be made out of ivy leaves woven together. They can be made out of gold woven together and presented. So let no one take your crown. In other words, don't stop taking in Bible doctrine. Keep persevering. Don't lose that crown. 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Again, what are you overcoming? You're overcoming the cosmic system, cosmic one and cosmic two, which is a doctrine in your book as well. The cosmos. And Satan is a genius. He will throw everything at you from every angle to distract you. But he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, where does this come from? This is language of accommodation. The Egyptians, you would have a pillar in the temple. And if you ever study any of Egyptology, you'll see all the hieroglyphics on the pillars. And they'd write all the great deeds that Pharaoh had done. And so therefore, you're going to have a pillar in the temple of my God. And your deeds are going to be written on that pillar. All the open doors that you went through, all the times that you didn't want to go to class, and you did go to class anyway, all the things that you did to glorify God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Now, after the millennium is concluded, we are told that the entire universe will be destroyed. Everything in the universe will be obliterated. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And a new Jerusalem will be created. And this Jerusalem will suspend above the ground. And it will be the headquarters for Christ. And it will be at the headquarters for the activity that will be associated with whatever eternity is. And you will have an opportunity to visit the new Jerusalem. And your pillar will be in this new Jerusalem. There will be no sacrifices anymore in this new Jerusalem. It's described more fully in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 22, 5. So a lot to say about the new Jerusalem. And again, it will hang over the earth. It will be suspended above the physical ground. There will be a supernatural light. There will be no temple in the new Jerusalem anymore. There will be no animal sacrifices. And so it will be, you know, it's again, this is language of accommodation, but you will have a special place in this new temple that's going to be suspended above Jerusalem. And then it says, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, if you've got any positive volition, if you have any interest at all in Bible doctrine, listen to it. And what I'm saying to all these churches, not just the one church here, but all the churches that we've already written to, because all churches have their problems, obviously. And the biggest problem is negativity towards Bible doctrine. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that you will challenge us to open our ears to your word. for our lives, so that we may glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.